We're turning to John's Gospel. And before we look at the chapter 7, I want to read a few verses from the chapter 19. Because we will then be turning to it at the conclusion of our study. Let's read then from John chapter 19. And we'll read from the verse 38 to the end of the chapter. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. May God bless this brief reading from his word. And could we turn now back to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, and I'd like to look at a few words just toward the end of the chapter, where once more we are introduced to this man Nicodemus. But before we say anything, please, let's just bow in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, our hearts are moved afresh by the revelation of your mercy, your grace, your kindness toward sinners. We see it exemplified in this story of Nicodemus. Lord, we must confess that after reading the narrative in John chapter 3, we would have little time for the man. We would have been impatient with him, upset by his responses. But, O God, how kindly, how tenderly, how wondrously patient your dealings with Nicodemus were. You had not let go of him, Lord. He had gone away from thee, but thou had not let go of him. And here we see that 18 months later thou art still dealing with him and drawing him. Oh, help us to understand. Help us to take it in as we see God's dealings with this man. Teach us faith. Encourage us to pray for sinners. And should there be any, Lord, who are not saved, may they follow in the steps of Nicodemus and come to an all-out confession of Christ as their Savior. Answer prayer for us now and bless us as we look at this portion of thy truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. And amen. We introduced the story of Nicodemus to you this morning, and we said that basically it records for us his journey from darkness to daylight. In the chapter 3 of John's Gospel, a very well known portion, we looked at what was revealed there concerning this man Nicodemus, and I think we were right to conclude that he was definitely a man in the dark. He was in the dark concerning the gospel. He was in the dark concerning the Lord Jesus. He was in the dark concerning the needs of men. He was in the dark about God's word. And yet he was a master in Israel. A learned man, a skilled man, a man who had the reputation of being one who understood what the Scriptures taught, and indeed was a teacher of others. But he was in darkness, total darkness. Oh, what a lesson there is for us to learn, that we can be steeped in religion and church activity and yet be without the knowledge of God. Oh, how many there are like that. Nicodemus is abound today. May the God who saved this Nicodemus have mercy on the many who are abroad today. Well, we said to you that there were three references to Nicodemus in the Gospel. Something which was somewhat unusual, because outside of the apostolic band, very few people got more than one mention. Oftentimes, those that met the Savior weren't even known to us by name. Their name wasn't given, or anything about them, really, apart from the trouble they were in, and the needs that they had, and the wonderful mercy God granted to them. Then they faded away out of the picture, but not Nicodemus. Here we are in John chapter 7, and as I said earlier, some 18 months have passed since that encounter. The Savior is halfway through his ministry, and Nicodemus is once more brought before us. He's brought to our attention. Now let me tell you that during the 18 months since John chapter 3, things had begun to change in Israel. The atmosphere. When the Savior at first began to preach, there was a wave of popularity surrounding him. And the whole country was stirred by his words and by his deeds. There was much excitement. But as his words began to hit home, and as his teaching was unfolded, more and more the leadership of the Jewish people began to turn against him. They began to turn against him. So that we see here in John chapter 7, at the very beginning of the chapter, the verse 1, an example of this turning. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jure, that is around Jerusalem, that area, because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews and their leaders. So the popularity had given way to outright opposition. Opposition even unto death. They were determined to kill him. That's one thing about the preaching of the Lord Jesus. You couldn't remain neutral longer. You either went along with him and believed what he said and received what he said and owned him as the Savior, or you opposed him, fought him. There was no sitting on the fence under Christ's preaching. I feel that preachers should try very hard to attain that sort of preaching. Of course, not resorting to fleshly methods in order to do that, because I suppose you can always get a reaction from a people in and of yourself. You can be downright insulting and rude, and you get a reaction, but that's not what I mean. I believe preachers should so preach in the power of the Holy Ghost that men will not be able to remain indifferent to the message. But they will have to. They will have to come down on one side of the question or the other. Such was the challenge issued by Elijah. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. You can't go on sitting on the fence. Indeed, for the man of God, I believe there is nothing more offensive and annoying than a people indifferent to the word of God.
and to the gospel claims.
Paul the Apostle, on trial for his life, responded to the one who sat in judgment when he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He said, "I would God that you were altogether persuaded, and not only you, but all that hear me today." The man of God cannot be content with indifference or even half-heartedness. He must see his people stirred to come over unto the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? He must know, he must see a reaction to his word. And there certainly was a reaction to the Savior's preaching. The enemies were lining up against him. He had to withdraw from in and around Jerusalem to a large degree in order that he might continue his ministry. And so he goes back again to his beloved Galilee, up round the lake, that which in one place is termed his own country. But he had a purpose to fulfill, which required that he go to Jerusalem. And so when the time drew near for the fulfillment of the will of God regarding the Savior, he did once more come to Jerusalem. Now when he came, the enemy sought the opportunity to arrest him, lay hold upon him. And you have therefore in this portion the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish council, comprising of men like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of them. And they instruct their servants to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ when he's preaching at the temple. And the men who, at the bidding of their masters, went along to arrest the Savior were themselves arrested by the power of his words. So much so that they couldn't lay hands upon him. They couldn't fulfill their orders, and they came back again, and coming back empty-handed, their masters said to them, "Where is he? Why have you not brought him?" Verse 45 and 46. "Never man speak like this man," was their response. "Never man speak like this man." These were ungodly men who uttered these words. These would have been carnal, brutish individuals who cared nothing for spiritual matters or heavenly matters. They were the heady mob. Could I put it like that? It was their job to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus roughly, forcefully, and just drag them off. They were a snatch squad. But they weren't able to carry out their duty. And they were forced to come back again empty-handed. And yet, even though it was a shame for them to be thus confounded, nevertheless, they spoke with very wonderful frankness. They didn't make up an excuse and say, "Well, we just could not get the opportunity. There was always a crowd around him, and we know that you didn't want a riot as a result of his arrest." No, they didn't make any excuses like that, but they came right out and acknowledged the impact that his words had on their hearts. "Never man speak like this man." They're chided very much for this. Verse 48, "If any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him." You see, that was the governing factor. Look at us, look at us. We're the experts. We're the ones who know everything. Have we followed him? Because if we haven't followed him, then you can be sure that's the right thing.
to do, not follow him, not be impressed by him. It's a terrible thing when men are blinded with such a sense of self-importance, with such a high opinion of their opinions. They were right. And everybody should just conform to their thinking. And how wrong were these servants sent to arrest the Lord Jesus in not arresting him? Because thus they were in conflict with the views of the experts. Listen, men and women, the experts are always wrong. The experts are always wrong. God's men never really call themselves experts. Those who call themselves experts, you can be sure, they don't really qualify for that thing. The man of God should never hold up the Bible and say, "This is my authority. Thus saith the Lord. This is my guide." These men were saying, "Look at us. We're the guides. What we do is the right thing." Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? There you will find the proper guidance in what they do, what they think. And they all reject this Jesus. Therefore, that's the thing to do. How wrong you men are by being impressed by his words. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You see, they were claiming that it was ignorance of the Word of God that was causing these people to be impressed by the Lord Jesus. Just how wrong men can be. This world is filled with folk who fanatically believe that what they adhere to is right. And anything that is opposed to what they believe is utterly wrong. You can't reason with them. They give no place to the Word of God. That's the spirit these men are in. And then, in the midst of this sort of heated discussion, a voice is heard. It's that of Nicodemus. Verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, who? Those who thought that their rejection of the Lord Jesus was the right thing. Those who set themselves up as the authority. Who were scolding the men who had refused to arrest the Lord Jesus because they were so impressed by his words. Unto them, Nicodemus spoke. Now the very fact that he was prepared to publicly contradict these men shows a different frame of mind from that which is at the first displayed by him. For you remember how in John chapter 3 he's the one that's introduced to us as a leader of the Jews, a leader of the Pharisees, a master of Israel, who came to Jesus by night. He had something of an interest in meeting him, but he didn't want to be seen associating with him. He did not want his confederates, his associates in the Sanhedrin, knowing that he had spoken with Jesus. But now we find him publicly and with measured words speaking up for the Lord Jesus. Oh, not an all out defense of him, rather more a sort of a hesitant questioning of the attitude of the leaders. Verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of the leaders. But he's not one with them in their thinking.
He's one of their number, but he's not quite of the same mind. And he asked the question, verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? He's asking this of those who had just said, we know the law, and everybody who has a view contrary to us has that view as a result of not knowing the law. So Nicodemus comes to the law, which these men claim they knew and lived by, and he asks this pertinent question, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? That's a basic and simple tenet of justice. You don't condemn a man until you hear his case, his side of the argument. And so here's a mild rebuke, though it's a rebuke that comes to the very heart of the sin of these leaders with whom he is discussing and debating. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? You see, Nicodemus was coming out of the darkness. Here he is in the dawn, actually. Light is beginning to dawn in the soul of this man. I think it began to dawn on Nicodemus that he was amongst a very sinful crowd. The men he was associated with were sinful men, wicked men, cruel men, unjust men. Men who did not keep the law at all, though they professed to. Guardians of the law, teachers of the law, and yet here they were acting against the most fundamental principle of the law, condemning a man before they even heard. Began to dawn, you see, on Nicodemus that he was amongst a sinful crowd. A sinful crowd. How unjust men are toward the Lord Jesus. The attitude of these Jewish leaders is the universal attitude toward the Lord Jesus. Men throughout the ages and every nation have ever stood ready to condemn Christ before they ever really understood one word of what it was he taught. He's wrong right away. Just name the name of Jesus and there rises in the heart of the sinner opposition. Opposition. Oh, how unjust men are toward the Lord Jesus. And when you see someone beginning to ask for justice for Christ, for him to be given a hearing and his words to be considered properly, you have a man in whose heart God has begun to work. I remember not too long after I was saved, walking down my lady's road on my way to the gospel meeting, the evening meeting in the old Ravenhill church. And I passed three lads standing on a corner of a street that ran into my lady's road. I walked past them and the Lord said to me, go and ask those fellows to the meeting. And the Lord and I had a bit of an argument as I walked on, until I finally could walk on no further and I turned and I come back. And I went up to the fellows and I said, I'm going down to the meeting here in the church, round the corner. Would you like to come? And one of the lads instantly said, yeah, I'd like to come. I'd like to go. And there was a stirring in his heart of an interest, a desire to hear what the Bible had to say. But sadly, there was one there. Seems there's always one. And he just instantly erupted into laughter, gave a snort
said, "What? But I read that down there."
And just was mocking and disdainful in his rejection of the idea of going to the meeting. And his scoffing got to the lad who had said, "Yes, I'd like to go." And you could see him just turning until he too was scoffing. Now for a moment, he wanted to give a hearing to God's word. Oh, God is always working in the heart that wants to give a hearing to God's word, that would like to hear what God has to say. The appeal of the gospel as given to us in Isaiah and the chapter 1 is very simple. If you'd like to just turn to it as I read it to you, Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together." That's what a gospel meeting is all about. It's God reasoning with man. It's not bombarding people with certain facts. Preachers must reason. I mentioned Paul being on trial. It says that as Paul reasoned about righteousness and judgment to come, there was a smiting of the heart of those who heard. Preachers have to reason. Reason is on their side. Logic is on their side. Truth is on their side. Common sense is on their side. We should seek to reason with men and women, for there is nothing more reasonable than the gospel message. And Nicodemus has been touched by the reasonableness of what the Lord Jesus Christ has been saying. Now, from John 3 to John 7, I've told you 18 months passed by. And during that time, I wonder, how many times did Nicodemus slip along to a meeting where Jesus was and standing in the background, listen? I have no doubt that he did that. I certainly have no doubts that he would have heard any amount of reports of the deeds and the words of Christ. And the more he gave thought to the whole matter of Jesus of Nazareth, the more he saw that what he said was powerful. He was like these men. Never man spake like this man. That was the reasoning. That was the reasoning of Nicodemus. And when those men who came back after failing to arrest Christ uttered those words, I'm sure that spurred Nicodemus to stand up and say, "Doth our Lord judge a man before it hath heard him?" He felt the reasonableness of the gospel upon his soul. He had been taught. He had heard. He had been instructed. However that came about, I've suggested to you him slipping off to meetings. I don't know how it came about, but he had been under the instruction of God's word, the Savior's ministry, and now he's saying, "What you are proposing to do, and your attitude toward him is not right, it's not in keeping with our law." He began to realize he was amongst sinful men. And as well as that, it was dawning on him And he's going to have to speak out and take action. He couldn't go along with this anymore. The course of action these men had embarked upon was so unjust and so contrary to God's law that he couldn't go along with it anymore. He's going to have to speak out. And here he is, speaking out. There's a break in the ranks. There had been an evil unity up to now. But now there's a breach. You know, the Lord Jesus always causes division. Already in this chapter we have come across references to that. The Pharisees have one view, and those amongst the ordinary people beginning to hold another view. And then specifically in the verse 43, and there was a division amongst the people because of him. The Lord Jesus always causes division. I was reading an article or a headline. I didn't read the article once I read the headline. I think it was in the Belfast Telegraph. It was on the internet. You can read it without paying by doing it that way. And the argument, I believe it was an article written by a man called Liam Clark. We'll say no more. Well, he was saying that unionist politics in Ulster can only go forward if it divorces itself from religion. You know what we call that? Well, what I call that, and what it was called years ago, O'Neillism. That's exactly the same philosophy as he embraced. And let me tell you, it's been embraced by a lot of boys today in politics. You leave your Bible at the door when you go into the debating chamber. The Bible doesn't have a place in politics. Can't work that out myself personally. Can't understand that thinking at all. But of course there are those who sort of feel that I can do things as a politician that I would never dream of doing as a Christian. I just can't figure that out. I just can't figure that out. Well, you see, Nicodemus was realizing, I can't go along with this. If I adhere to God's word, I can't go along with the policy of the Sanhedrin and those with whom I am associated with in the Sanhedrin. I can't go along with them. I'm going to have to differ with them. The Lord Jesus always causes division. You can't be on the Lord's side and please the world. Can't do it, my friend. You can't do it. And Nicodemus realized that. I've got to be on the side of the law, the truth of God, which means being on the side of this man Jesus, or I've got to be on the side of my companions and friends in the Sanhedrin. I've got to be on one side or the other. And thankfully he is speaking out against what the Sanhedrin was speaking. It was dawning on him that he was going to have to disassociate himself from that which he clearly saw was wrong. In James, the chapter 4, and the verse 17, we have what I might call a golden law, one that can be carried around in our pocket and applied to every situation in life. James chapter 4, verse 17 is the last verse of that chapter. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you know there's a right thing to do and you don't do it, you're in sin.
He really said, you can't be indifferent. You can't be neutral. Nicodemus realized that. I can't sit on the fence. I can't just remain silent and not tell anybody my thoughts. I've got to speak out.
It was dawning on him that he had to speak out. It was dawning on him that he must not only speak out, but he must be prepared to bear reproach if he was to stand for Jesus Christ. That's what was dawning on him.
I can't be respectable in the eyes of the Sanhedrin if I stand for Jesus Christ. Oh, this is what deters most people, for the fear of man bringeth a snare.
And Nicodemus realized, I have got to speak out now that I see these men are wrong. And speaking out, I have got to be prepared to bear reproach. Of course, he's immediately targeted in verse 52 after he has asked this very proper question. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? You see, and I don't fully grasp the insult there is in that word. Galilee was looked upon, you see, as an area of very low characters. Not the purest of the Jews were found in Galilee. So to be associated with Galilee, well, that was a social no-no, as they say. And they were immediately giving old Nicodemus a taste of the reproach that would fall on his head if he came out clearly on the side of Jesus Christ. Art thou also of Galilee? Is that where you come from? Is that your background? Is that your crowd? Oh, we know it today. You're immediately labeled as an extremist, a backwoodsman, an uneducated fool, and all the other niceties that are heaped upon anyone who dares to adhere to the Scriptures. You've got to be prepared to bear reproach, Nicodemus, if you're going to stand up for what's right.
It was dawning on him. That was the price. It was dawning on him that the time for him to break ranks and separate had come.
That's why the chapter ends as it does. And every man went unto his own house.
There was division there. There was division there. And certainly Nicodemus went his own way. He went his own way. Every man headed off.
I must come to the last point and keep it brief. Almost another 18 months pass. And the last we see of Nicodemus is him leaving and walking away from others in the Sanhedrin. And there's not another mention of him until John chapter 19. And if in John 3 Nicodemus was in the dark, and if in John chapter 7 Nicodemus was in the dawn, in John chapter 19 Nicodemus is in broad daylight. He's at the cross where Peter wasn't, where John wasn't, where James wasn't, where none of the apostles were. Oh, they may have stood afar off, but Nicodemus was at the cross. He was identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the hour of the Savior's deepest humility and shame. He was unashamed to embrace a dead Jesus. For he and Joseph
embraced the body of Jesus and showed their love for him, when not one of the apostolic band was able to do it. They showed their love for him by gently lowering him down from the cross. You know, that's what it is to be a Christian. It is to lovingly embrace a Christ who in the eyes of the world is loathsome, powerless, valueless. You see, this is the thief on the cross had done just a short time before. You know, I don't know whether he was still conscious or not, the thief on the cross. I'm inclined to think he was. It must have delighted his heart to see these two men lowering Jesus so lovingly. I'm sure he spoke, if he was able to speak. Maybe he indicated how he would have loved to have been able to have helped them. Because he had shown the same spirit just a short time before. You remember how he had rebuked his companion who was cursing Christ. And of course, a short time before that, he had been cursing Christ along with his companion. But then his heart was touched by God, his eyes were opened, his understanding was opened, he was converted. And he rebukes his companion for denouncing the Savior. And then he turns to the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He calls him Lord. When everyone else was calling him every filthy name they could come up with. Oh, his hands were nailed. He couldn't embrace Christ. But with his words, he embraced him. And he called him Lord. When thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, he stood with Jesus, did that thief. In exactly the same spirit as now we find Nicodemus. As he takes down Christ from the cross along with Joseph. He unreservedly demonstrated his love for the Lord Jesus. He had brought along, we are told, myrrh and aloes, verse 39. About 100 pound weight. Commentators would tell us that that was a fortune of money involved in those precious commodities. But there was a generosity of heart here at work. And he bestowed this upon the dead body of the Savior. And they carried him off and they buried him. I was in Israel recently. I thought of Nicodemus as I stood in what I believe, without a moment's hesitation, is the garden referred to here. And led him in the sepulchre, which is there for us to see. Nicodemus in the dawn of God's light, is broken and given way to the full noon time of joy and blessing. You know, Nicodemus won eternal honor with this action. He stands head and shoulder above the apostles on this day for what he did. He answered the call of duty with all the power at his disposal. He did what he could. Here's what it is to be a Christian. It's just to own the Lord Jesus. In this hour of shame, in this hour of reproach, own him lovingly and tenderly. Honor him with all that you have, in every way you can.
That's what it is to be a Christian. And Nicodemus will always be remembered as the man who came to Jesus by night. That's how he began the pilgrimage. Oh, but let us remember how he ended it. Standing there, bearing the shame of the Lord Jesus. Bearing reproach with him outside the camp. Let us all be willing to do that. For that's our duty to our Savior. Let's just conclude our meeting, please, with a word of prayer.